Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would come close to us this moment, that you would draw us to your heart, and that we may hear what you have to say to us. Open our minds, open our hearts to you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, it's interesting. At my new job, I have to travel a lot. And they actually have a whole library for us of books on CD. So that while we travel, we can be learning something and being entertained. And I was browsing through the library of books on CD, and there were a lot of books on the history of America. I have to say, probably by the time I stop working there, I will be an expert on the history of America, because 85% of the books are on a history of America. But as I was looking through them, and they have, you know, fiction thrillers and books on physics and whatnot, and I was going down towards the end, and I saw a book on CD called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And I said, oh, in this secular place, we have a Christian book. And I pulled it out, and I read C.S. Lewis when I was a kid, his children's books, and it made a big impact on me. And this is a book I hadn't gotten around to yet, Mere Christianity. So I pulled it out, little book, 6 hours worth. And as I was driving down the road, my mouth was open the entire time. I was just like, and I'm like looking around, you know, because, you know, when you read a book, it's a very personal thing. It's between you and the book, right? There's a silence that happens there. But when a book is being read out loud, sometimes there's things you don't want it to say. I was like wanting to like close the mouth of the CD. Like, don't say that out loud. And I'm looking, did anybody else hear that? I felt very vulnerable. But he does not pull any punches. There's nothing in there. And I want to say that if you get something out of this sermon and you're interested in this book, we're going to start reading at prayer meeting in a couple of weeks. So put that on your calendar. I also told my baptismal class what I was preaching about today, and some of them went out and got the book and brought it with them. I'm not giving page numbers out, but most of what I will be reading is from the end of the book and the section called Beyond Personality. So as we start, I've pulled some texts that are related to what I'm going to read. I've kind of made a compilation of the book that hopefully is within sermon length. So please bear with me. Let's turn to John 5, chapter 39. The book of John, chapter 5. Verse 39. The different sections, I will be pulling a verse from the Bible that is related. I'll be reading from the New International Version. This is what Jesus says. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Everyone has warned me not to tell you what I'm going to tell you in this last book. They all say the ordinary reader does not want theology. Give him plain, practical religion. I have rejected their advice. I do not think the ordinary reader is such a fool. Theology means the science of God, And I think any man who wants to think about God at all would like to have the clearest and most accurate ideas about him which are available. You are not children. Why should you be treated like children? In a way, I quite understand why some people are put off by theology. I remember once when I had been giving a talk to the RAF, an old, hard-bitten officer got up and said, "I have no use for all that stuff. But mind you, I'm a religious man too. I know there's a God. I felt him out alone in the desert at night, the tremendous mystery. And that's just why I don't believe your neat little dogmas and formulas about him. To anyone who's met the real thing, they all seem so petty and pedantic and unreal." Now, in a sense, I quite agreed with that man. I think he had probably had a real experience of God in the desert. And when he turned from that experience to the Christian creeds, I think he really was turning from something real to something less real. In the same way, if a man has once looked at the Atlantic from the beach and then goes and looks at a map of the Atlantic, he also will be turning from something real to something less real, turning from real waves to bits of colored paper. But here comes the point. The map is admittedly only colored paper, but there are two things you have to remember about it. In the first place, it is based on hundreds and thousands of people who have found out by sailing the real Atlantic. And that way, it has behind it masses of experiences, just as real as the one that you could have from the beach. Only, while yours would be a single isolated glimpse, the map fits all those different experiences together. In the second place, if you want to go anywhere, the map is absolutely necessary. As long as you are content with walks on the beach, your own glimpses are far more fun than looking at a map. But the map is going to be of more use than walks on the beach if you want to get to America. He was in England, I believe. Now, theology is like a map. Merely learning and thinking about the Christian doctrines, if you stop there, is less real and less exciting than the sort of thing my friend got in the desert. Doctrines are not God. They are only a kind of map. But that map is based on the experience of hundreds of people who really were in touch with God. Experiences compared with which any thrills or pious feelings you and I are likely to get on our own are very elementary and very confused. And secondly, if you want to get any further, you must use the map. You see, what happened to that man in the desert may have been real and was certainly exciting, but nothing comes of it. It leads nowhere. There is nothing to do about it. In fact, that is just why a vague religion, all about feeling God in nature and so on, is so attractive. It's all thrills and no work, like watching the waves from the beach. But you will not get to Newfoundland by studying the Atlantic that way, and you will not get eternal life by simply feeling the presence of God in flowers or music. Neither will you get anywhere by looking at maps without going to sea. Nor will you be very safe if you go to sea without a map. In other words, theology is practical, especially now. What was our text that we just read? You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. The scriptures are the map. These are the scriptures that testify about me. The scriptures lead you to Christ. Amen. Our next text is James 1, verses 14 and 15. The book of James, the back of the New Testament, James 1. Verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read from the New International Version. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after his desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The great sin. Today I come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in somebody else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice that I am talking about is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are merely flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Does this seem to you exaggerated? If so, think it over. I pointed out a moment ago that the more pride one had, the more one disliked pride in others. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take any notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed that somebody else is the big noise. Two of a trade can never agree. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive, is competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having it more than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride has gone. Greed may drive men into competition if there is not enough to go around, but the proud man, even when he has got more than he could possibly want, will try to steal more just to assert his power. Nearly all those evils in the world which people put down to greed or selfishness are really far more the result of pride. Power is what pride really enjoys. There is nothing that makes a man feel superior to others as being able to move them about like toy soldiers. What is it that makes a political leader or a whole nation go on and on demanding more and more? Pride. Pride is competitive by its nature, and that is why it goes on and on. If I am a proud man, then as long as there is one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I, he is my rival and my enemy. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. That raises a terrible question. How is it that people who are obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to be themselves very religious? I am afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit to themselves to be nothing in the presence of the phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a penny worth of imaginary humility to him and get out of it a pound's worth of pride towards their fellow men. I suppose it was of those people Christ was thinking when he said that some would preach about him and cast out devils in his name, only to be told at the end of the world that he had never known them. And any of us may at any moment be in this death trap. Luckily, we have a test. When we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, and above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether, or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. Amen. We must not think pride is something that God forbids because he is offended at it, or that humility is something he demands as due to his own dignity, as if God himself was proud. He is not in the least worried about his dignity. The point is, he wants you to know him. He wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will in fact be humble, delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all of your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible, trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. I told you, you didn't pull any punches. I wish I had got a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort of taking the fancy dress off and getting rid of all the false self with all its look at me and aren't I a good boy and all its posing and posturing. To get even near it, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you, of course, that he is a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I think, while we're looking at this text, that this is probably the first time that I saw humility as something freeing. Ezekiel 36, 26. I'm going to read out of the King James Version. It says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." The obstinate toy soldiers. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become the sons of God. We do not know, anyway, I do not know, how things would have worked out if the human race had never rebelled against God and joined the enemy. Perhaps every man would have been in Christ, would have shared the life of the Son of God from the moment he was born. You and I are concerned about the way things work now. And the present state of things is this. The two kinds of life are now not only different, but actually opposed. The natural life in each of us is something self-centered, something that wants to be petted and admired, to take advantage of others, to exploit the whole universe, and especially it wants to be left to itself, to keep well away from anything bigger or stronger or higher than it, anything that might make it feel small. It is afraid of the light and air of the spiritual world, just as people who have been brought up dirty are afraid of a bath. And in a sense, it is quite right. It knows that if the spiritual light gets a hold of it, all its self-centeredness and self-will are going to be killed, and it is ready to fight tooth and nail to avoid that. Did you ever, when you were a child, think what fun it would be if your toys came to life? I never thought that, but maybe some of you did. Well, suppose you could really have brought them to life. Imagine turning a tin soldier into a real man. It would involve turning the tin into flesh. And suppose the tin soldier did not like it. He is not interested in flesh. All he sees is that the tin is being spoiled. He thinks you are killing him. He will do everything he can to prevent you. He will not be made into a man if he can help it. What would you have done about that tin soldier? I do not know. But what God did about us was this. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stone. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that, a baby, and before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab. The result of this was that you now had one man who really was what all men were intended to be. One man in whom the created life, devised from his mother, allowed itself to be completely and perfectly turned into the begotten life. The natural human creature in him was taken up fully into the divine Son. Thus, in one instance, humanity had, so to speak, arrived and passed into the life of Christ. And because the whole difficulty for us is that the natural life has to be, in a sense, killed, he chose an earthly career, which involved the killing of his human desires at every turn. Poverty, misunderstanding from his family, betrayal by one of his intimate friends, being jeered at and manhandled by the police, and executed by torture. And then, after thus being killed every day in a sense, the human creature in him, because it was united to the divine Son, came to life again. The man in Christ rose again, not only the God. That is the whole point. For the first time, we saw a real man. One tin soldier, real tin, just like us, had come fully and splendidly alive. And here, of course, we come to the point where my illustration about the tin soldier breaks down. In the case of real soldiers, or toy soldiers or statues, if one came to life, it would obviously make no difference to the rest. They are all separate, but human beings are not. They look separate because you see them walking about separately. What then is the difference with which he made the whole human mass? It is just this, that the business of becoming a god, of being turned from a created being into a begotten thing, of passing over from the temporary biological life into a timeless spiritual life has been done for us. Humanity is already saved in principle. We individuals have to appropriate that salvation. But the really tough work, the bit we could not have done for ourselves, has been done for us. We have not got to try to climb up to spiritual life by our own efforts. It has already come down into the human race. If we will only lay ourselves open to the one man in whom it was fully present and who, in spite of being God, is also a real man, he will do it in us and for us. One of our own race has this new life. If we get close to him, we shall catch it from him. Of course, you can express this in all different sorts of ways. You can say that Christ died for our sins. You may say the Father has forgiven us because Christ has done for us what we ought to have done. You may say that we are washed by the blood of the Lamb. You may say that Christ defeated death. They are all true. If any of them do not appeal to you, leave it alone and get on with the formula that does. And whatever you do, do not start quarreling with other people because they use a different formula from yours. Is Christianity hard or easy? What do you think? Hard? Hard? We're all okay. The ordinary idea which we have before we become Christians is this. We take as starting point our ordinary self with its various desires and interests. We then admit that something else, call it morality or decent behavior, or the good of society, has claims on this self, claims which interfere with its own desires. What we mean by being good is giving in to these claims. Some of the things that the ordinary self wanted to do out of what we call wrong well, we must give them up. Other things which the self did not want to do turn out to be what we call right. Well, we shall have to do them. But we are hoping all the time that when all the demands have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance and some time to get on with its own life and do what it likes. In fact, we are very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on, because we are still talking about our natural self as the starting point. As long as we are thinking that way, one or other of two results is likely to follow. Either we will give up trying to be good, or else we will become very unhappy indeed. For, make no mistake, if you are really going to try to meet all the demands made on the natural self, it will not have enough left over to live on. The more you obey your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you. And your natural self, which is thus being starved and hampered and worried at every turn, will get angrier and angrier. In the end, you will either give up trying to be good, or else you will become one of those people who, as they say, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling way, always wondering why others do not notice it more, and always making a martyr of yourself. And once you have become that, you will be a far greater pest to anyone who has to live with you than you would have been if you had remained, frankly, selfish. The Christian way is different, harder, and easier. It's both. Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half-hearted measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." Amen. Both harder and easier than what we are trying to do. You have noticed, I expect, that Christ himself sometimes describes the Christian way as very hard. Sometimes it's very easy. He says, "Take up your cross." In other words, it is like going to be beaten to death in a concentration camp. Next minute, he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He means both. And one can just see why both are true. Teachers will tell you that the laziest boy in class is the one who works the hardest in the end. They mean this. If you give two boys, say, a proposition in geometry to do, the one who is prepared to take trouble will try to understand it. The lazy boy will try to learn it by heart because, for the moment, that needs less effort. But 6 months later, when they are preparing for an exam, that lazy boy is doing hours and hours of miserable drudgery over things the other boy understands and positively enjoys in a few minutes. Laziness means more work in the long run. Or look at it this way. In a battle or in mountain climbing, there is often one thing which it takes a lot of pluck to do, but it is also in the long run the safest thing to do. If you flunk it, you will find yourself hours later in far worse danger. The cowardly thing is also the most dangerous thing. It is like that here. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions, to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time, be good. We are all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and re-sown. That is why the real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply of shoving them all back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, coming in out of the wind. We can only do it for moments at first, but from those moments, the new sort of life will be spreading through our system because now we are letting Him work at the right part of us. It is the difference between paint, which is merely laid on the surface, and a dye or stain which soaks right through. He never talked vague, idealistic gas. When he said, be perfect, he meant it. He meant that we must go in for the full treatment. It is hard, but the sort of compromise that we are all hankering after is harder. In fact, it is impossible. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present. And you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. This is the whole of Christianity. There is nothing else. Counting the cost. I find a good many people have been bothered by what I said about our Lord's words, be perfect. Some people seem to think that this means, unless you are perfect, I will not help you. And we cannot be perfect, then if he meant that, our position is hopeless. But I do not think that he meant that. I think he meant, the only help that I will give you is help to become perfect. You may want something less, but I will give you nothing less. Let me explain. When I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get some sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason that I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from the pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth, which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they took a mile. Now, if I put it that way, our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin which they are ashamed of, or which is obviously spoiling daily life. Well, he will cure you all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. That is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me in, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself into my hands, that is what you are in for. Nothing less or other than that. If you have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever it costs me, I will never rest, nor let you rest until you are literally perfect. Until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can do and will do. But I will not do anything less. And yet, this is the other and equally important side of it. This helper who will, in the long run, be satisfied with nothing less than absolute perfection will also be delighted with the first feeble, stumbling effort you make tomorrow to do the simplest duty. As a great Christian writer, George MacDonald, pointed out, every father is pleased with the baby's first attempt to walk. No father would be satisfied with anything less than a firm, free, manly walk in a grown-up son. In the same way, he says, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. The practical upshot is this. On the one hand, God demands for perfection need not discourage you in the least in your present attempts to do good, or even in your present failures. Each time you fall, he will pick you up again, and he knows perfectly well that your own efforts are never going to bring you anywhere near perfection. On the other hand, you must realize from the outset that the goal towards which he is beginning to guide you is absolute perfection, and no power in the whole universe, except for yourself, can prevent him from taking you to that goal. That is what you are in for, and it is very important to realize that. If we do not, then we are very likely to start pulling back and resisting him after a certain point. I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel, although we do not out it into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would now leave us alone. As we say, I never expected to be a saint. I only wanted to be a decent, ordinary chap. And we imagine that when we say this, we are being humble. But this is a fatal mistake. Of course, we never wanted, never asked to be made into the sort of creatures that he is going to make us into. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. He is the inventor. We are only the machine. He is the painter. We are only the picture. How should we know what he means us to be like? You see, he has already made us into something very different from what we were. We may be content to remain what we call ordinary people, but he is determined to carry out a different plan. To shrink back from that plan is not humility, it is laziness and cowardness. To submit to it is not conceit or megalomania, it is obedience. There is another way of putting the two sides of the truth. On the one hand, we must never imagine that our own unaided efforts can be relied on to carry us even through the next 24 hours as decent people. If he does not support us, not one of us is safe from some gross sin. On the other hand, no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded of the greatest saints is beyond what he determined to produce in every one of us at the end. That is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time. When a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, he often feels like that it would now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When troubles come along, illnesses, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, he is disappointed. These things, he feels, might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent of his bad old days. But why now? Because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary, but that is because we have not had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. I find I must borrow yet another parable from George MacDonald. Imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed to be done, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation that is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Let's turn to Psalms 82, verse 6. Psalms 82. Psalms 82, verse 6. From the King James Version. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. What does that mean? The command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible, we just read it, that we were gods, and that he is going to make good of his word. If we let him, for we can prevent him, if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. He meant what he said. Nice people or new men? Let's turn to Matthew 5:3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are a nice person, if virtue comes easily to you, beware. Much is expected from those to whom much is given. If you mistake for your own merits what are really God's gifts to you through nature, and if you are contented with simply being nice, you are still a rebel. And all those gifts will only make your fall more terrible, your corruption more complicated, your bad example more disastrous. The devil was an archangel once, and his natural gifts were far above yours, as yours are above those of a chimpanzee. But if you are a poor creature, poisoned by a wretched upbringing in some house of vulgar jealousies and senseless quarrels, saddled by no choice of your own with some loathsome sexual perversion, nagged day in and day out by an inferiority complex that makes you snap at your best friends, do not despair. He knows all about that. You're one of the poor whom he blessed. He knows what a wretched machine you are trying to drive. Keep on. Do what you can. One day he will fling it on the scrap heap and give you a new one. And then you may astonish us all, not least yourself, for you have learned your driving in a hard school. God became a man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Of course, once it has got its wings, it will soar over fences which it could never have jumped and thus beat the natural horse at its own game. But there may be a period while the wings are just beginning to grow when it cannot do so. And at that stage, the lumps on the shoulders, no one could tell by looking at them that they're going to be wings, may even give an awkward appearance. Let's go to John 3:3, our text for the day, our scripture reading. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new man. The critical moment has arrived. Century by century, God has guided nature up to the point of producing creatures which can, if they will, be taken right out of nature and turned into gods. Will they allow themselves to be taken? In a way, it is like the crisis of birth. Until we rise and follow Christ, we are still part of nature, still in the womb of our great mother. Her pregnancy has been long and painful and anxious, but it has reached its climax. The great moment has come. Everything is ready. The doctor has arrived. Will the birth go off right? But of course, it differs from an ordinary birth in one respect. In an ordinary birth, the baby has not much choice. Here it has. I wonder what an ordinary baby would do if it had the choice. It might prefer to stay in the dark and warmth and safety of the womb. For of course, it would think the womb meant safety. That would be just where it was wrong, for if it stays there, it will die. On this view, the thing has happened. The new step has been taken and is being taken. Already, the new men are dotted here and there all over the earth. Some are still hardly recognizable, but others can be recognized. Every now and then, one meets them. Their very voices and faces are different from ours, stronger, quieter, happier, more radiant. They begin where most of us leave off. They are, I say, recognizable, but you must know what to look for. They will not be very like the idea of religious people, which you have formed from your general reading. They do not draw attention to themselves. You tend to think that you are being kind to them when they are really being kind to you. They love you more than other men do, but they need you less. They will usually seem to have a lot of time. You will wonder where it comes from. When you have recognized one of them, you will recognize the next one more easily. And I strongly suspect, but how should I know, that they recognize one another immediately and infallibly across every barrier of color, sex, class, age, and even creeds. In that way, to become holy is rather like joining a secret society. To put it at its very lowest, it must be great fun. That's what it's like to be born again. Jeremiah 13:23. This is our last text. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. I'm going to read out of the New International Version. It says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." So you're as likely to do good as you are to change the color of your skin. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. What I call my wishes become merely the desires thrown up by my physical or organism or pumped into me by other men's thoughts or even suggested to me by devils. I am not, in my natural state, nearly so much of a person as I like to believe. Most of what I call me can be very easily explained. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. At the beginning, I said there were personalities in God. I will go further now. There are no real personalities anywhere else. Until you have given up yourself to him, you will not have a real self. Sameness is to be found most among the most natural men, not among those who surrender to Christ. How monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different are the saints. Suppose a person knew nothing about salt. You give him a pinch of salt, a pinch to taste, and he experiences a particular strong, sharp taste. You then tell him that in your country, people use salt in all their cookery. Might he not reply, "In that case, I suppose all your dishes taste exactly the same, because the taste of that stuff you have just given me is so strong, it will kill the taste of everything else." But you and I know the real effect of salt is exactly the opposite. So far from killing the taste of an egg and a tripe and a cabbage, it actually brings it out. They do not know their real taste until you have added the salt. It is something like that with Christ and us. The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. There is so much of him that millions and millions of little Christs, all different, will be still too few to express him fully. He made them all. He invented, as an author invents characters in a novel, all the different men that you and I were intended to be. In that sense, our real selves are all waiting for us in him. It is no good trying to be myself without him. There must be a real giving up of that self. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak. Christ will indeed give you a real personality, but you must not go to him for the sake of that. As long as your own personality is what you are bothering about, you are not going to him at all. The very first step is to try to forget about yourself altogether. Your real self, new self, which is Christ, and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you're making. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas if you simply try to tell the truth, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. The principle runs all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit it with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not been given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. And that is mere Christianity. I want to ask you a question. Are you a tin man? Looking and acting like every other tin man? Playing dress up in the armor of Christ so you can be a toy soldier? The armor of Christ is for real grown men. Let's face it, we don't want to become real men and real women. It's more familiar to us to play pretend. But God has so much more for us. If you are willing to let God bring you to your full potential that he has in mind for you, let's stand and sing together with understanding hymn number 625, Higher Ground.